Luke 21:5. We're going to pick up where we left off three Sundays ago. Is that right? I think so. Three Sundays ago. And I wanted to start with an article out of the Associated Press in from Istanbul, Turkey. And this was from a couple years ago. I may have read this to you before. I don't know, but it fits so well with what is going on in our passage tonight. I wanted to read it to you. The headline reads this, 450 sheep jump to their deaths in Turkey. First, one sheep jumped to its death. Then, stunned Turkish shepherds who had left the herd to graze while they had breakfast watched as nearly 1,500 others followed, each leaping off the same cliff. In the end, 450 dead animals lay on top of one another in a billowy white pile. Those who jumped later were saved as the pile got higher and the fall more cushioned. There's nothing we can do. They're all wasted, one said. Every family had an average of 20 sheep, but now only a few families have any sheep left. It's going to be hard for us. Sheep are so dumb. And it's no accident that God chooses to talk about our relationship with Him as sheep and the shepherd. He does that for two obvious reasons: to highlight our need. Those sheep that went off the edge one after the other, they needed someone outside of themselves to say, stop, this is foolish, this is ruinous, this will kill you. And we are that way. We have great need, we have weakness. The ease at which we are led astray is everywhere. Isaiah 53:6, all of us like sheep, all of us like sheep have gone astray. It's already a done deal. Each of us, not just all of us collectively, but now every single one of us has each gone his own way. That's what we do. So this motif, this shepherd motif in a sheep, it's to highlight our need. But it's also to highlight God's tender and gracious and merciful patience with sinners. Those who are prone to wander away from Him. Isaiah 53:6, the last part of it says, but the Lord has what? He's caused the iniquity of us all, our sin, to fall on Him. You see, that's what a shepherd does. A shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And that motif shows us that God does this over and over, and He does it for people who have not earned it, who are not deserving of it, but people in all of their foolishness probably deserve just to keep going off the cliff, but He comes and He lays His life down for us, for His beloved disciples. And that is exactly the picture of what is going on in our passage tonight. Without even saying sheep, without even saying shepherd, you get the sense that these are disciples in great need, and they need a shepherd, and a shepherd is there for him, for them. Let me remind you where we've been at. The disciples have just walked out of the robber's den. That's what Jesus called the temple. It's the robber's den. And they have made their way out of the temple, out of the city. They've made the little trek up to the Mount of Olives, according to Mark chapter 13, 1-3. And they are now looking back with an intention, an intensity on the temple. They can see it. They've got a perfect view of it. And they are stuck looking at it. That's what the verb means in verse 6, of things which you are looking at. It's not just, oh yeah, I glanced at it. No, they're studying it. Now they're looking back on this temple, and they are saying, wow, it is adorned with beautiful stones, verse 5, and votive gifts. You know what they're saying? That building that we just spent the whole day in, it's eye candy. It looks good. It's a great place. You know what they should have been saying? You know what they should have been talking about while they're up on Mount Olives? You know what they should have said? They should have said, Jesus, Your teaching in that temple was stunning. It was incredible how you went toe to toe with every sect of the Sanhedrin, and every single one of them was silenced. They didn't even know what to say. You are incredible. They are not capable of leading this nation, but you are. You are amazing, Jesus. And that is not what they said. Instead, it's, look at that building. Look back with me. Think on these days. What kind of days have these been in? This one day that Jesus and his disciples have, they spent in the temple. What has it been like? They've been side by side with him the whole time. Remember this. They've been side by side with him. They've never been out of his sight, never outside of the range of his voice. And with Jesus, they came face to face with that religious leadership of the temple. And Jesus redecorated the guts of that temple back in chapter 19. And he called it a robber's den, and that was confirmed on the last hour as he left, and he saw that poor widow putting in her last two coins, and she was wrung out like a cloth that had just two drops left in it, and she came into God's house, and she should have there found God and his people to be a wonderful supply of care and love and provision, and instead she was wrung out. Everything was confirmed that Jesus saw in there. The rich could come into that house. They could afford that whole religious system. They could come in. They could give out of their wealth. They could go home, and they had plenty of money because they already spent what they needed to live on, and they gave out of the surplus of their wealth. This is a crime, what is going on in God's house. And they were with Jesus the whole time this is going on inside that place, the place that they're mesmerized by. And with Jesus, they learned that these men come from a long line of religious leadership that want to kill Jesus. They have been destroying the prophets one after another after another. And now they want to kill the Son, and they're going to reject the chief cornerstone. Remember that in chapter 20? They were with him when he's laying this all out. These are men who are impressed by Rome, and they think that if we can get Jesus in trouble with Rome's authority, we're in good shape. So they'll ask Jesus a question, is it okay for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? They were with Jesus as all this is going on. And with Jesus, what should they have concluded when it was all over and all done? What should they have concluded? These guys have nothing. Nothing that qualifies them to lead this place. They should be out, and Jesus, you should be in. This is what they should have concluded with Jesus. But Jesus told his disciples in chapter 20, verse 45, he said, beware. Now, why do you tell a child, beware? Because you know better than they that there's something in them that they're going to touch the oven. They're going to reach up and grab the hot pot of boiling water. You tell people to beware who need to be told to beware. They're with him. He's laying this all out in front of their eyes, and he says, beware. Evidently, the disciples are prone to deception. These disciples have not yet seen with Jesus the danger before them in the temple. The danger before them in the religious leadership. Jesus came in, he cleansed the temple, and nothing changed. That's looking back. They were with Jesus for all of that. Now, we need to look forward to where we're going in verses 5 and following. What kind of days are in front of them? As men who did not see everything that they should have with Jesus right by the side, what kind of days are in front of them? Princess Cruise days? No. Anything but that. Jesus has been telling them for quite some time that he is going to be gone. Look at chapter 17, verse 22. He said to the disciples in verse 22, the days will come when you will long to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. It's going to be so difficult that you're just going to want to see just one of the days. You would just take just one of them as a relief, as a break from everything that is going to be going on in those days in my absence. And they will say to you, look there, look here. Verse 23, do not go away, do not run after them. Jesus has made it clear that the days in front of them are actually Jesus-less days. Can you imagine that for these guys? They were with Jesus, and they didn't get anything. Jesus is going to be gone. What's going to happen? Let me read chapter 21, verses 5 to 11 to you. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, "As for these things which you are looking at, the days will come in which there will not be left one stone upon another, which will not be torn down." So the disciples questioned him, saying, "Teacher, then, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place?" And he said, "See to it that you are not misled. For many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' and 'The time is near.' Do not go after them. And when you hear of wars and disturbances, do not be terrified, for these things must take place." Listen carefully. "But the end does not follow immediately." And then he continued by saying to them, "Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be great earthquakes and in various places plagues and famines, and there will be terrors and great signs from heaven." Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we look at your precious word, what we need more than anything is for you to come and meet with us and give us your Spirit in all of his fullness that we might see Jesus. Holy Spirit, you love to reveal the Son. So please do that to us. Help us to see him in all of his shepherding love and care and patience and persistence with slow disciples like us. We need you in this moment. I need you, and pray that you would guide my words, that they would be yours to speak to your people that you love, and soften our hearts that we will receive all that you have for us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. What is going on here are dangerous days. Dangerous days. Here's the list: false messiahs, wars, disturbances, nation rising up against nation, kingdom against kingdom, earthquakes, plagues, famines, terrors, great signs from heaven. And in the present state of vulnerability that the disciples are currently in, this must be addressed. Their eagerness, or not eagerness necessarily, but ease at which they are deceived has got to be addressed, and this is exactly what Jesus is doing. Three commands in verses 8 and 9. See to it that you are not misled. Do not go after them. Verse 9, do not be terrified. These are not suggestions from Jesus in the days that are going to come following his ascension. These are commands. What is this passage all about? I have it for you up on the screen. It's this. These guys are prone to deception. The disciples are prone to deception. And being prone to deception, Jesus' disciples must obey his warnings in order to be secured. To be secured through the dangerous but necessary days. That comes from verse 8. I'm sorry, from verse 9. These things must take place. They're dangerous days. They're necessary days, Jesus says, that lead up to his glorious return. So prone to deception, Jesus' disciples must obey his warnings in order to be secured through the dangerous but necessary days before his glorious return. And these words of Jesus in chapter 21, verse 5, all the way through the end, these words, they begin a long teaching section that cover the days of Jesus' absence after his ascension into heaven and his return, his second coming. And with just one teaching session, Jesus provides the shepherding care that his disciples need no matter what century they live in. The 12 needed these words, and these words are so applicable to them. And you and I today, 2,000 years later, we need these words as well. In fact, I want to ask you a question, because I was struck by this question. I, before looking at this, not really sure when was the last time I purposefully sat down and said, you know what, I'm going to evaluate the degree at which I think I am deceived. How easily deceived am I? When was the last time for you purposefully sat down and said, I need to find out where the kinks are in my armor? Where's the soft spot that I'm not covering? I don't even know it's there. When was the last time you assessed how secure you are against deception? I'm not asking if you've assessed your wife. Not asking if your wife, if you've assessed your husband or if you've assessed your children, but you personally, you. Draw a circle around yourself, get in the circle, and it's just you and the Lord and His Word. By God's grace, tonight we get to do that. Tonight we get to assess our lives through Jesus' words. And what I want to do is I want to just do explanation and some application along the way. I have 3 points of application that will come, but let's start with verse 5 and just look and see what is happening in this passage. While some were talking about the temple, they were talking about the fact that it had beautiful stones. The stones of this temple were, some of them were up to 67 feet long. They were 12 feet high and they were 18 feet wide. That's one stone in this huge building. This is King Herod's addition to the temple that was there when he took his reign there in Palestine. He was ruling and he said, let's make this bigger and better. So he doubled its size. It is actually now, and he's been working on it for 50 years at this point in Luke 21. It's going to go another 30, and after it's all done, it's only going to stand about 5 years before it's all torn down. But at this point, 50 years into it, it is 4 football fields long and 5 football fields wide. Can you picture that? That is one building. That's a huge building. As you entered the whole temple from the east and you moved towards the west or to the northwest, the temple complex had increased in height because you would enter in on a low court and then you would take steps up and you'd be at another court and then you would take steps up and go to another court and eventually you would find yourself over in the far end where the sanctuary was, and it occupied the most elevated spot of that whole area, and it was surrounded by formidable structures around it. The historian Josephus, just prior, describing what the temple was like prior to the destruction of it in AD 70, he said, the exterior of the building lacked nothing that could astonish either the soul or the eyes. For being covered on every side with massive plates of gold, the sun had no sooner risen than it radiated so fiery a flash that those straining to look at it were forced to avert their eyes as from the solar rays. To approaching strangers, it appeared from a distance like a snow-clad mountain, the reason being that whatever was not overlain with gold was purest white marble. Now, the Sanhedrin running this whole thing, do they like Herod? No. But Herod has put Jerusalem on the world map because of their temple. It is an immensely opulent building. Jerusalem was that city that housed the jewel, the temple, and they, the Sanhedrin, they were in charge. Those guys that Jesus went toe-to-toe with for that whole day, this city commanded, this temple commanded international respect. It was the center of the Jewish universe. It also says in verse 5 that there were votive gifts in the temple. These were voluntary sacred offerings that were given by people. Golden sculptures, golden plaques, spoils from war were dedicated to this temple, and there were other treasures. Herod himself had a vine made of gold with clusters of grapes that was 6 feet tall. These hung throughout the temple complex, and they were embedded into the walls. It's an unimaginable collection of wealth, this building. And you can imagine a fisherman like Peter coming from country bumpkin way, coming into the city and seeing that. Wow. No wonder they were mesmerized. And Jesus said to them, these things which you are looking at, and that again means that they were observing them with sustained attention. They were distracted. Gazing, staring. That building has evidently made them forget about everything that happened in that building. And it doesn't say, but I wonder how discouraging must that have been for Jesus? They're not distracted by him. The glory of God in the Son of God is sitting next to them on the Mount of Olives. And they're distracted by the temple. Jesus said, there are coming days in which there will not be left one stone upon another which will not be torn down. The demolition of Jerusalem was so severe that anyone who came there after it was torn down did not believe that it was actually an inhabited place before. That's how severe the destruction was of Jerusalem. They did not believe that there was a city there. Jesus is God telling the future to his disciples. Titus, the son of Vespasian, the emperor, conquered the city stone by stone. He had to take it stone by stone because of the fight for it. And I haven't been able to document this very well yet, but I'll try to do that in the weeks to come. But they're not sure if they meant to set the temple on fire or if it was an accident. Somebody threw a burning ember through one of the windows and it caught on fire. And all of that gold plated around the building, the heat was so intense it melted and it came down into the cracks of marble on the foundation. And Rome was not going to leave without that gold. So to get it, they had to take every stone out. I guess God wanted it burned down. Vespasian said he wanted only one portion of the substructure of the temple to be left standing. He wanted everything else of the temple, or one part left. And then there were two high towers left in the city. And he said, that's all I want left. And the reason he wanted that was as a reminder that Rome was in control of the devastation. We did this devastation, and we could draw the line how far it would go and where it would stop and where it would start. And we have determined that only two towers would be left, and you would walk into this desolate area, and there'd be two giant towers in the middle of nothing as a reminder that Rome did this, and Rome was in charge of the demolition. That one piece that is still standing today is called the Wailing Wall. And to this day, many Jews are still under that same deception, that they are wailing that the days will come back for that temple. That temple in which Jesus cried out against, that temple that Jesus said, this is a robber's den, they're crying for that. They should be wailing that they didn't see the temple and its religious poison as Jesus did. Well, that piques the disciples in verse 7, Teacher, when therefore will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? That would have been a strange thing for them to hear from Jesus about the temple. I mean, that is the building which contained the famous Ark of the Covenant. This is the building that has the Holy of Holies. This is a building that is associated with every great name ever recorded in Jewish history. David, Solomon, Hezekiah, Josiah, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezra, Nehemiah. These are the top 10. And all of them had a ministry vitally connected and a part of the temple. So, excuse me, what did you say, Jesus? It's all coming down. When? When is this going to happen? And when they ask when, you can tell by Jesus' answer that they are not just looking for when's the temple only going to be destroyed in AD 70? Now, they wouldn't have known that, obviously. But they are asking for something far broader than that because they are thinking that if this is going to happen, that's a sign of the end. And you know that's what they're thinking because Jesus says in verse 9, the end does not follow immediately. He's not just talking about the end of the temple, not just the end of Jerusalem. He's talking about the end, with a capital E. They're thinking of something much bigger than just the temple collapsing. And in the next four verses, Jesus fires out three commands to them. See to it that you are not misled. Do not go after them. And don't be terrified. And Jesus does something surprising, as he always does whenever a question is asked of him. He doesn't give them what they are asking for. What are the signs? Jesus says, well, let me tell you what the signs are not. I'm going to tell you what to not look at, so that when you see them, you know it's not the time. That's not what I would have thought. He says, many will come in verse 8 in my name, saying, I am he, I am Jesus, I am Messiah. And they'll be saying, it's just right around the corner. The end, it's just right around the corner. Come with me. And sandwiched on both sides of that, on top and on bottom, is see to it that no one misleads you and do not go after them. So all these false messiahs running around, starting false messiah parades with all kinds of people following them, that is not to be taken as an indicator that the final judgment is about to take place. Now, here's what is stunning about the deception in verse 8. Notice what Jesus did not say. Jesus did not say, many will come teaching errors about creation. There's going to be this error called evolution, and many will teach it. He didn't say that. And he did not say there's going to be many who will come teaching errors about the church and in regards to what the church is all about. No errors about marriage, no errors about just the Christian life as a whole. What is the deception? This is shocking. In these last days, disciples, according to Jesus, are going to be easily deceived in their Christology, the study of Christ in regards to who he is. Christians will be so poorly familiar with the real biblical Jesus who came that they will one by one wander off the cliff. Shocking. That leads us to our first application. Number one, disciples live under the constant threat of deception. Of the worst kind, meaning we can be deceived about Christ. You and I live under the constant threat. For 2,000 years so far, this era has been going on that Jesus is describing, and he's saying this is the nature of it all. Do not be misled. Do not go after them. The disciples who are best secured then against that deception in the end are the disciples who know Jesus Christ from the Word of God. And they are the disciples who love Jesus Christ in the Word of God. It's not just a head knowledge. It is a heart that is full of passion for Jesus Christ. The disciples who are best secured against that deception at the end are those who pursue Jesus Christ. Those who live to point other Christians to Jesus Christ. Do you see Jesus? Are you loving Jesus? Are you turning towards Jesus? The disciples who are best secured against this deception in the end are those who pull together and seek to exalt the name of Jesus Christ together from the scriptures. Who want to magnify Jesus Christ in everything they do. Who want to pray to Christ. Who want to have prayers full of Christ. Fellowship that is centered around a person named Jesus Christ. Church worship that gathers, that's marked by Christ-centered everything. That's the group of disciples who will recognize the counterfeit when he comes. And you know the whole story about how do you recognize a counterfeit dollar? By what? Not studying the counterfeits, but by knowing the real thing. So listen. What do you have to do? Now you have to fight to know Jesus Christ. You have to fight to love him. You must know him and him crucified. You must pursue Jesus Christ through his word on your own. You must do this in the security of community together as a family. Parents, think on this with me. What could be more important than daily exhausting yourself to ensure that your children know the Jesus of the Bible? What could be more important? What could be more important? Show them Jesus in your attitudes, Mom. Show them Jesus in your deeds, Dad. In your response, Mom and Dad, to things that when they don't go your way, show them what Jesus is like. Read the Gospels to your children. The next generation must know Jesus. The next generation is not good enough if the next generation simply goes to church. And a lot of us parents are just satisfied. At least they're coming to church. It's not enough. The days we live in mean they must know and love and obey and want to magnify Jesus. Fight to know Jesus. Because deception is constantly there. Second application point, Jesus' first concern is to secure his threatened disciples. His first concern, the first words out of his mouth as they are oohing and aahing over the temple. And he says, what he says in verse 6, that's all coming down. The first words out of his mouth are, I don't want you deceived. I care about you. I'm not going to get to the details yet of everything you're interested in, but I care about you. I'm your shepherd. I am the one that's leading you. I am your Lord. You must be secured. In fact, you know, these are his last words. Go to chapter 21, verse 34. The end of his whole sermon recorded in Luke, be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life, and that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come upon all those who dwell in the face of the earth, of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Jesus' first concern is to secure his threatened disciples. Go to John chapter 10. I want to just bombard us for a minute with the shepherd and his care for us. John 10, verse 9. One book to the right. John 10, 9. Jesus says, I am the door, the entryway in. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved. He will be saved. And he will go in and out and find pasture. You come through me and it is good. You will have everything you need. You will not be lacking anything. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and to destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. Jesus is saying, look, I didn't come just that you would get, so that you would just get by, so that you would just have meager rations in your life with God. I came so that you would have my life and that you would have it abundantly. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He's going to lay out his life for us. He already did that. Verse 15 of that chapter, even as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. He says, I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Certainty coming out everywhere, oozing out of these words. Verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand, Jesus says. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Go back to chapter 6 of John, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And what that means is that all that the Father gives me will come to me. every single one. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, meaning disciples, I lose nothing. And even the ones that die, I raise them up on the last day. Verse 40, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. Have you even begun to enter into the shepherding care that Jesus is talking about? The way that you enter into it is by believing in him, by entrusting your life to Jesus Christ and what he has done in laying down his life at the cross. In laying down his life at the cross there, it was the first and the most important dramatic step that God could take to shield you and secure you from what is most dangerous, and it is your sin and God's wrath. And when he died on that cross and laid down his life, he formed a shelter for all who will run to him and entrust their lives to him and turn away from their sin, and all of God's wrath is absorbed upon him. The disciple enters through the door and finds abundant life. Have you done this? You need to tonight if you haven't. Because the days in front of you are days in which there's going to be lots of Jesus standing up saying, I'm him. And you're not ready to discern if it is him. And it could cost you your soul. Back to Luke 21, verse 9. More signs, wars. Down in verse 10, there Jesus expands on, nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. Disturbances, verse 9, all kinds of instability, insurrections, unruliness, chaos within nations and between nations. And this would have been stunning for the Jews to hear this, the disciples to hear this, because they are in the midst of Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. There is an unprecedented season of peace and stability unlike ever before, and Jesus is saying, that's done. It's over. This world is changing upon my ascension. But even that should not be taken as a sign of the end. These things must take place first, but the end does not follow immediately. And isn't it funny how many, you go into the South, and I only know this because I've been there twice, once this last time, prophecy conferences everywhere. It's like the thing, and that's so odd because that doesn't go on out here. But there's just this morbid interest in, we're going to figure out, we're going to read the times. And Jesus is saying, these are not the signs. And Jesus calls us to probably one of the most difficult responses that we will ever face as the world unravels around us. He says in verse 9, do not be terrified. That is a strong word for fear. It means not having a deep sense of terror. These are things that are going to bring about a deep sense of terror to everyone. There's going to be great emotional distress, and Jesus says, don't do that. I know nation is against nation, kingdom against kingdom. There's disturbances, and there's all kinds of things going on. There's even more things going on. There's a barrage of natural and unexplainable catastrophes. Look at verse 11. There's going to be great earthquakes, plagues, and famines. Maybe they're a result of the earthquakes or the wars that are going on, contaminated food and water sources. And then there's going to be terrors. Terrors, that word means it's the idea of something unusual that causes great distress. Something terrible is going to happen that people don't suspect or expect. And there it is, and it's a terror. It's horrific. And then great signs from heaven, and this means either incredible weather or more coming from the higher heavens. It appears that everything is going to just collapse and fall onto the earth from the skies. Whatever could go wrong with this planet, it is going to go wrong with this planet, Jesus says. I can't stop thinking about my kids. But your grandkids. I know generations have been saying this, but you know what? We live in such an insulated country. We've got good Christianity here. But people all over the world deal with this every day. Christians, disciples of Jesus, deal with these things every day, and they have been since Jesus left. And I know what kind of world I want my children to grow up in. But we're called to equip our children to live in the world Jesus says is here and coming. And those may be two different things that you may need to do some evaluation on. Last point of application, disciples cannot afford to be unconcerned about eschatology or the end. What does all this mean? It means you cannot afford to be unconcerned about the end. Do you know why? Well, first, eschatology, the study of the end, the study of the end, the completion of God's program on earth. Eschatology matters. The end matters. Do you know why? Because deception and terror are prominent features for Christians. And yet the mantra today seems to be, at least here, maybe not in the South, but here, the mantra today for Christians seems to be one of indifference towards the end. Indecisiveness about the end. Well, I don't know, are you pre-trib, post-trib, mid-trib, pre-wrath? What are you in regards to the trib? I don't know, it's so confusing. I just don't know what to make of it. Yeah, and you know what, it really doesn't matter anyway, does it? In chapter 21, verses 5 through 36, Jesus does not address the rapture. And there's a reason for that. The reason for that is because he is simply describing the days that follow his ascension, that go all the way through his second coming. And what he is doing is he is securing all disciples of all generations in every century. What he says here was true for the 12. It was true for the disciples of under the early church fathers. It was true during the medieval ages. It was true during the Reformation. It is true in the Enlightenment. It is true now. It is going to be true if he remains another 1,000 years. He's describing, he's securing his disciples of every generation. Even raptured Christians are going to experience something like this, and they do now all over the world. There's all kinds of horrific events surrounding disciples. The sense you get from Jesus in this passage is that indifference, indecisiveness, or confusion will kill you. Does Jesus sound in verses 5 to 11, and you can read the rest of chapter 21 on your own, read it and ask yourself the question, does the end matter to Jesus? The sense of this passage is that you will be led astray or that you will be terrified, deeply terrified, if there is an indifference. So we get the privilege in the weeks to come to pay attention to Jesus' words. And I have a final question for you, and we'll close with this. What does a secured disciple look like? We need to know that. And this tells us. I want you to think with me about the world Jesus just described. He just described a world that is in a free fall, a world that is careening out of control. It is disintegrating from the inside out. It is a world that is poisoning its occupants, and it is a world in which the heavens are collapsing upon the surface of it. And there's false Jesus parades taking place everywhere. Everywhere. Great deception all over this place. Now think about what disciples of Jesus are to look like in that horrific setting. Followers of Jesus in this unraveling world described here, they resist getting in line. There may be churches going down a line following somebody. There may be family members getting in a line going down following somewhere. And the disciple who is prepared, who has been pursuing Jesus Christ, may get bumped, knocked down, even tried to be drugged for a while in it, but he gets out and he says, I stand firm and I don't go. You may be lonely as everybody else goes, but you stand. You're not misled. You're not deceived. We may be slammed to the ground by a tumbling earth. We may be comforting one another because of the relentless bombing that goes on. Listen, this is what Christians do in certain parts of the world today. We may be comforting one another, but we're not terrified. We may be sickened by the plague from contaminated water or food. We may be wounded in the conflict, but Jesus' intent is that we stand out because we are not terrified. We may collapse to the ground in shock because of what is happening in the skies above us, but we are not terrified. As followers of Jesus Christ, we may be struggling to survive under the rubble with others, but we're not terrified. We may be losing the physical battle alongside countless others in hospital beds, but we are not terrified. We may be on the run from an invading army, but as our children look up in our faces, they don't see us enslaved to terror. The disciple of Jesus, in days that are full of deception and danger, they should be a stunning sight. What an odd person that disciple will be. And the question that I have for me is, am I equipped today to stand out like that then? Because you and I, we live in this insulated, pillowy world of Christianity in the U.S. Do you want to be that kind of a Christian? So many other Christians in other parts of the world, they live in dangerous days like this every day. And they get these words because their experience matches the word of God. Are you ready if your days change to match the word of God? What it describes here. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, please open our eyes to see the Good Shepherd. Father, before we, by your grace and by your strength, look to fortify our lives and become better equipped, let us first take the time necessary to stop and to gaze upon Jesus Christ, and let us see him as the shepherd that loses not one that you give to him. Let us see him as the one who has already laid down his life for us. Let us see him as the one who kept all of them, all of the 12, minus the son of perdition. Open our eyes to see the Good Shepherd. Open our eyes to see the ease at which we can be deceived. Oh, and give us a heart of compassion to step into one another's lives so that we might equip one another and secure one another by pointing each other to Jesus Christ and him crucified. Help us to be a family of followers of Jesus who pursue Jesus, who obey Jesus, who want to make much of Jesus in everything we do. Make us into parents who want to let Jesus be seen clearly by our children in our lives. May we demonstrate Jesus to those around us, to strangers, to our coworkers, to our employees and employers. Help us to point the lost to Jesus Christ. What a world is awaiting us all. Help us to run with the gospel of Jesus Christ into the lives around us, not waiting another moment. And grant us courage to stand fearless as the world rattles under sin. We need you. Fortify us. Put your shepherding love over us.